Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, what a glorious word. Father, we are gathered this morning because you have caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of your Son. Father, we thank you that we are reminded that you are indeed guarding us through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. And Father, we have rejoiced. And Father, I pray that as we hear the word preached, that our hearts would overflow with joy and gratitude for what you have done for us in Christ. Oh, Holy Spirit, work here mightily among your people that are indeed, that our eyes might be lifted once again to behold the goodness of your mercy, the richness of your grace, the abundance of your love for us in Christ Jesus. We ask this in His holy name. Amen. It was not too many years ago that a woman in Compiègne, France, was getting ready to sell her house. So she had an auctioneer over to come to appraise everything in order to prepare for the auction before the sale of her home. And the auctioneer entering her home and coming into her kitchen quickly noticed a painting hanging above the woman's hot plate in her kitchen. It turned out that the painting was from a 13th century and long lost work of a Florentine artist. Now, the masterpiece known as Christ Mocked is a part of a series of paintings that depict Jesus' crucifixion. Well, the painting went up for auction and sold for $26.8 million. 4 times the expected price and far more than the woman realized the little painting was worth. Peter, in this section, in this passage, really verses 3 through 12, Peter is a lot like that auctioneer who has come into our home, walked into our kitchen, and is declaring to us that what is in our possession is of infinite worth. It's an invaluable masterpiece. Christian, what we have heard and what we have believed, Peter is going to remind us this morning, has already through the reading of God's word, reminds us this morning that what we have is worth more than the whole world. God has painted a masterpiece, as Peter has pointed out in verses 3 through 5, This is why Peter blesses him. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky proclaims his handiwork, so his masterpiece of redemption in even greater ways declares and proclaims the excellencies of the God who is to be blessed. As Peter says, God has caused us to be born again. And so if the old creation declares the nature and power of God, how much more the imperishable, indestructible life that we now participate in through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think Peter, as our auctioneer who has come into our home, he's giddy with excitement. Look at the bright hues of mercy and the covenantal background. Oh, what context, what depth. Look at how he accents our hope, drawing our eyes to the empty tomb and the defeat of death, our last enemy. Oh, the balance, Peter says. Blending God's work of regeneration with his work of sanctification, portraying more clearly the painter's plan from beginning to end. Oh, the beauty and the majesty. Oh, blessed be the painter of so great a salvation. And here's what I love, is that Peter is going to go on to say in verses 10 through 12 that we are in possession of the painting that everyone else wants to see. Everyone wants to see what we have hanging in our kitchen. And do we even know it? Peter says, listen. The prophets had a sketch of this painting. Concerning the salvation, Peter writes, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring. By the way, he uses a doublet there, and that searched and inquired, the carefully is added in English to try to communicate the emphasis of how diligently, how eagerly they searched. Oh, they searched, he says. Inquiring. What person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The prophets here, of course, refers to the prophets who prophesied before Christ's first advent. And Peter draws our attention to the fact that they did not have the painting, but a sketch. The Spirit of Christ, sketch. Oh, and we could just spend all morning just on that. The Spirit of Christ at work in the prophets before the first advent of Christ. The Spirit of Christ in them sketched the outlines in charcoal, maybe, on the canvas of their minds. But it was not the painting that we now possess. They saw his sufferings, yes. They saw his exaltation, yes. But as from a distance, they could see some of what the painter intended, but it raised questions without answers for them. Who is this Messiah? When will his coming be? There was a sketch, invaluable in its own time, for sure, but Peter's point is clear. What we have is far greater. What we have surpasses their sketch in every way. We have heard what they eagerly, wholeheartedly strained to see. If I may switch metaphors for a moment, I'm sure Pastor Matt won't mind. They heard tunes without words. We have the new song fully composed and with the most beautiful, soul-rending, life-transforming lyrics that the world has ever heard. Back to my painting metaphor. Theirs was a sketch because theirs was not the proper time. It was not yet the fullness of time. Think Daniel, who searched and inquired to understand what was revealed to him. And yet Daniel ends with questions on his mind. He heard the anointed would be cut off, but what anointed and when? In the end, he still had questions without answers. But it's just not it's not just the prophets. Look at verse 12. Things into which angels long to look. The verb look into conveys stooping down or bending down to see something, but without any connotation of condescension. To the contrary, it says that they covet. They long for, they desire to gaze upon it, to see. It's not stooping down but peering down through the windows of heaven, if you will. Just as the prophets did not see it because theirs was not the proper time, so the angels don't see it now because theirs is not the proper place or realm. But Peter says, this is the painting that was revealed to you. You. It hangs in your kitchen. This is really a most profound statement. The prophets of Israel had prophesied about the grace meant for you. We're informed that they were not serving themselves, nor Israel, but you, church. We are in so many ways like an old woman with a painting in her kitchen, going about our day-to-day lives with almost complete disregard for the absolutely priceless masterpiece that hangs before us. Isaiah came to understand that he was not serving himself or his generation, or more specifically, the nation of Israel. He came to understand that his sketch, his message, was in the service of others, whom the Christ would redeem through his sufferings and bless through his subsequent glories. And even with the sketch, Isaiah could see that God intended to crush him, that is the Messiah, in order to make many to be accounted righteous. The sketch the Spirit of Christ gave to Isaiah was of a future salvation, of a future people. And even the sketch itself was in service of this blood-bought bride. And Peter says that Isaiah knew it. So what exactly is this painting? Well, verses 10 through 12 explain. They were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. They seem not to know the person, not to know the time. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in these things. That is, they were conveying these things to you. As they were working on their sketch, they knew that it was for you, these things, that is. In these things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. What is this painting? The painting is the gospel. What is the painting? The painting, we might say more specifically, more precisely, is Christ. They saw from a distance his sufferings and his subsequent glories, but we have seen the painting. Yes, with the eyes of faith. But we'll get to that in just a moment. The painting is Christ. He was declared beforehand in types and shadows and prophecies that sketched out his sufferings and subsequent glories. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons, so that we might receive the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of glory, as Peter will refer to him in chapter 4, that Spirit who has made us sons also, crying, Abba, Father. We have been adopted into God's family. Who has? All who have seen, if I can use the metaphor, the painting, or to just say it plainly, all who have heard the good news and believed, all who have, by that good news, that imperishable and seed, actually been born again as Peter is going to go on and say in verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. The good news preached, the good news of Christ's life, his death, his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. As Peter and the apostles and others went forth proclaiming what Christ has done, people believed. They heard the proclamation. They saw the painting and they saw its worth. And like someone who had come across a field with a treasure hidden in it, they sold all they had in order to purchase the field that they might have it, or finding a pearl of invaluable worth. They sold all that they had, and they had bought the pearl. What are the prophets straining to see? Or better, who were they straining to see? Christ. So listen, there is nothing worth more in this entire world, and let me be clear, by this world, I mean creation, the universe, all that was created. There's nothing worth more in all of creation than Christ. If you have him, you have everything. If you don't have him, though you have the whole world, you have nothing. Without Christ, your lot is eternal punishment for your refusal to honor God and to give him thanks as you ought. There is no other option, none. You will not be measured against others. There is no other religion that will help you. There is no self-help book that can help you. There is no amount of money that you can offer God. There is nothing but your blood, your life, that will be owed, that will be paid, your eternal separation from God forever. God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. That is, he was born under the law. He was righteous in every way. He did not break the law, but he kept the law. He was in perfect right relationship every moment of his life from conception to death. And yet, in his death, he became sin for us, for all who would believe upon him. In fact, he came for that reason, that he might give his life as a ransom for many. And so there he hung on the cross with God the Father, pouring out what we deserved for our sin. The wages of our sin were poured out upon him. And he satisfied our debt completely. He not only satisfied our debt in his death, but he, in being raised for our justification, has become the source of life for us, so that all who trust in him not only have their debt removed, their sins forgiven, but they actually receive Christ's righteousness imputed to them, just as our sins were imputed to him. We are righteous in God's sight because of Christ. And so you see that if you have Christ, you have a right relationship with God, and you have everything because you have God. Theirs was a sketch of him, his sufferings, and his subsequent glory. But they longed, this is incredible, they longed to know what you know, to see what you have seen, that is, with the eyes of faith, to receive the painting that you have in your very possession. So, we are right to rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory because, and by the way, the obtaining there is, it's causal, the participle is causal. So it's right to say, because we are receiving or obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And souls there is not to be read from a Greek perspective of difference between body and soul, but instead from a Hebraic perspective of the whole self, the salvation of us, all that we are. So, we are right to be as giddy as an old woman who has just learned that the painting hanging in her kitchen is this highly sought after, priceless work of art that the universe's greatest painter has painted. Yeah, you could say we're exceedingly glad. It'd be right to be so. And the irony is that we have two other advantages that Peter has mentioned that we are prone to overlook or tempted to interpret in another way. So if you back up and look at verses 6 through 9, first we have the advantage. Advantage. With me? Advantage of suffering. That's what Peter says. Peter immediately in verse 6 shifts from our rejoicing to a concession. Yes, for a little while. Though you now for a little while, if it is necessary. Peter doesn't deny our grief or distress, but nor does he allow it to eclipse the rejoicing with joy inexpressible and filled with glory that marks the body of Christ. And by the way, this suffering in view here, specifically in this text, is almost certainly suffering for Christ or more broadly for doing good. And it's important as we think about suffering, just to be, I would encourage us to be careful in regards to how we think about suffering. There are categorical differences. Peter's going to make two throughout. There's suffering for doing evil, for instance, and there's suffering for doing good. I mean, Peter makes that distinction in this epistle. And he says, listen, if you suffer for evil, that's on you. That's of no advantage whatsoever. But if you suffer for doing good, that is of great advantage. I would throw in another category, if we could, and say, and refer to it just as natural suffering. The suffering that we are all susceptible to in this present evil age because we remain in this body of death and are susceptible to the type of suffering that everyone suffers. Disease and other natural disasters and such. Let me say one more thing on that before I move on, and that is this suffering for Christ. I think the other thing we may do that may diminish the importance of what Peter says here is that we tend to think of suffering for Christ as you know, basically martyrdom. And so think of suffering for Christ as a spectrum, anywhere from social ostracization, ties, there goes another word, just done with it. Being estranged, that one I can say, from those whom you love, relational discord because you follow Christ, or actually the losing of your life. And there's a whole lot of things that happen in between that. But don't discount the ways in which faithfully following Christ has actually cost you something. You know, maybe it's a relationship with a sibling or a child. Maybe it's, you know, being looked over in your place of work or all sorts of other subtle ways in which following Christ actually brings into our life real suffering. With great pastoral instinct, Peter places our suffering in its appropriate frame. He reminds us it is temporary, now, for a little while. That stands in stark contrast to the inheritance that is imperishable and unfading. This is for a little while, that is forever. As the Venerable Bede put it, once we have entered our eternal reward, the years we spent suffering here below will seem like no time at all. But more importantly, Peter goes on, if it is necessary. This is not, as some translations suggest, conveying merely the possibility of suffering. The recipients of Peter's letter had suffered. Right? They likely were suffering, hence the now. Their suffering, I would argue, is actually assumed by Peter, and that this is meant to be understood as a first-class conditional, if-then statement. If it is necessary, and for the sake of argument, we're going to assume it is, and in this case, we can extend that. You can almost translate it, since it is necessary to suffer. Okay? But we'll leave the if, the conditional statement, because Peter uses it to draw his audience in. So indeed, if it is necessary to suffer, and it is, then Peter goes on. Then you are distressed or grieved by various kinds of trials and tests, so that, this is critical, so that the genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's point is that if it is necessary to suffer, and it is, then it is to your advantage, not your disadvantage. God tests his people for their good. By the way, there's a long history of God testing his people, is there not? Abraham was tested and his faith was found genuine. What is in view here is probably better illustrated by Joseph. In Psalm 105, the psalmist says, when he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. That is, what God had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. God's purpose for us is clearly conveyed in this verse. That is his purpose in testing us, so that the genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and honor and glory. The testing and the result of the testing, this proven, battle-tested faith, results in praise and glory and honor. And here we run into another problem, by the way. You guys have probably already made up your minds the first time you read it, and you just made a decision, you just kept on reading. But the praise and glory and honor of who? Is it us for our genuine faith? In other words, is it the praise and glory and honor communicated in those words that the faithful long to hear? Well done, my good and faithful servant? Or is it the praise and glory and honor of God? I'm not sure it much matters. If indeed it is our praise and glory and honor, then it will be to the resounding praise and glory and honor of the one who has caused us to be born again and who has guarded us in this present evil age for a salvation that will be revealed in the last time. Whatever commendation we receive will simply amplify the praise and honor and glory that God in Christ receives on that day. And if it's his praise and honor and glory, it will be to our everlasting delight. It's a win-win. What we do know is that it's an advantage, not a disadvantage. It's something we prize in anticipation of the celebration of God's glorious grace at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not something we simply endure while keeping our eyes on the prize. And there's an important difference here, isn't there? if all Peter's saying here is, listen, the prize is so great. It's so great, it's not worth comparing, kind of like Paul does. It's light and momentary. It's not even worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed. Well, that's one thing, and that helps. And it's true. But if Peter takes it a step further and says, it's actually to your advantage that you suffer. It is good. Then that's another thing. I think it's the latter here in this context, not the former. I think Peter remembers well Jesus' teaching. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The apostles also, don't forget, they practice what they preach. Peter has walked this path before us, has he not? Acts 5, after being beaten, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. He counted it advantage, not disadvantage. Peter will exhort us in chapter 4 to follow his example and to rejoice insofar as we share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed, connecting once again our suffering with an anticipation of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is to our advantage that we are tested and our faith proven. And while we're thinking about Peter's example, it is worth remembering that Peter's genuine faith was a far cry from perfect faith, wasn't it? Peter, even as he writes this, had surely not forgotten that he denied the Lord 3 times to avoid suffering with him. Genuine faith is not perfect faith. To see genuine, tested faith, if you will, I would argue you need a wide-angle lens and not just a snapshot, but you need a video. Genuine faith does play itself out. Peter denied Christ 3 times, that's true. But where was he on the 3rd morning? He hadn't gone out and hung himself. He was gathered with the disciples. He was gathered with Christ's people. Not Judas. Genuine faith versus, you know, the chocolate covered in golden foil that, you know, not genuine. Genuine faith also, and this is important, is proven, not created. It'd be so easy to misunderstand that the testing actually produces this something. Genuine faith is not created, it's proven. The testing doesn't make it, it authenticates it. Any more than a fire turns dross into gold or gold into dross, that's not how it works, is it? What it is before it enters the fire is what it is after the fire, only authenticated, proven. So genuineness is categorical. It's not about the strength or weakness of the faith, but the existence of it. Is it present or not? Is it vital or dead? Is it real or false? Is it the real McCoy or a counterfeit? This is not to say, by the way, that there is no change from before or after. That would actually miss Peter's point. But the change is from our perspective, not God's. We have the enormous benefit of a verified faith. And it's not just from our personal perspective either. Heaven and earth have the benefit of more to praise and glorify and honor in the God who saves sinners by nothing but faith. There is a real change from our perspective and for our benefit. One final note on this genuine faith and testing the whole idea of it here. God does not call us to test ourselves. So it is an advantage, but not one to be sought on one's own. You guys all love comfort enough that I'm not too worried about this. This was actually a problem in the early church. You guys probably need to push in the other direction. Peter's main point here is that our suffering now is not a disadvantage, as some might think of it, but an advantage, a privilege even. It's funny, the end of the article I was reading about that painting that I mentioned at the very beginning ended with a quote from a curator at the Frick Collection, wherever that is and whatever that is. But he says this: if you think about it, this thing, referring to the painting, has been around for several hundred years. It's probably been through a lot. It's been through the French Revolution. It's been through several wars. Works of art are more resistant than people think, and so is your faith. The testing of it is actually a gift from God. The one who is guarding you. It may bend, but it will not, it cannot break. Do you hear me, saints? This faith is actually a grace of God given to you because of Jesus Christ. It's a gift, Ephesians chapter 2. It comes as part of the being born again, which was God's doing. It is inseparably connected to your salvation, so that the reason for your rejoicing is precisely because you are, whether you know it or not, whether you forget it or not, no matter whether you're having a good day or a bad day, whether you're struggling with sin or not struggling with sin, you are, in fact, in Christ, obtaining the end of your faith. That is your salvation. There's no command there. That's just a fact, Jack. It's the cause of our rejoicing. So, it won't bend and it won't break, for it is the grace of the God who has included you in the painting. You realize that, right? We're not just sitting in a kitchen looking at a painting. As we're sitting in the kitchen looking at the painting, we're looking at a painting that is Christ, and we're in Him. We're in the painting. We're in the painting that the prophets wanted to see, and that the angels are staring down out of heaven, peering into. And as Paul says, they're looking at the church and they're like, what? The same creatures who have sat around God's throne and worshiped Him from the beginning are in awe of what God has done. Just when they thought they couldn't worship Him more, they have actually burst forth in praise and honor and glory to the Lamb who was slain and who has purchased men from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And they praise the Lamb and the Father around the throne. And what are we doing? What are they looking at as they peer down? They're not looking at words floating through the air that we call the gospel. They're looking at what the gospel has actually created. A temple of priests that no eye can see. That's the crazy part. Here's this beautiful painting, and people are just walking by it on the street. They could care less. They see no value in it. And we hold it, and we possess it, and we're in it, and we're overjoyed by it. And yet the world doesn't see it. It's a good word. Told Ray yesterday, a monkey could preach this. This is just... That actually leads us to our next advantage. And this is what Peter does. He says, first, I know you think your suffering is a disadvantage, but it's not. It's an advantage. It's an advantage. And then he goes right into this. And I sincerely believe that he wrote this with tears in his eyes. He says, for you had not seen him, and you love him. Is there any way it's possible that we actually stand in a better place than Peter? I think so. Peter's writing this, and he's well aware, I've seen him. But I failed to love him. I walked with him for 3 years. He was right there, right before me. I was with him. I touched him. I saw him. I heard his words. And yet, the moment of my testing, I denied him 3 times. Why do you think he's giddy at this mercy, this grace, this being proclaimed throughout all the known world in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he is a recipient. He had to be restored to his appointed position, if you will, by the kindness, the mercy, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had to ask him 3 times, Peter, do you love me? Oh, how humbling. And now Peter writes to this group of believers and he says, you've never seen him, but you love him. That's not to pat us on the back. It's to be in awe of what God is doing among his people. It's to be in awe of this painting, if you will, that we both see and participate in, that we are a part of. Peter heard the words spoken to Thomas. Remember Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas. Thomas saw Jesus. And yet, after walking with him for 3 years, hearing his words, touching him, breaking bread with him, spending all this time with him after the resurrection, Thomas says, no way. Jesus had to be like, are you kidding me? I told you 3 times. I said it. I said it clearly. But Jesus is more patient than I am. And he said, instead, put your finger here. See my hands? Do not, and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed. I want you to just pause and think about this. Blessed. Peter's sitting there, and Peter hears this. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It's tempting to envy others, isn't it? Those who don't suffer. We can envy the apostles and think, oh man, what I would do to go back to those days. And yet, Peter reminds us that we actually have an advantage. We stand in a privileged place. We don't see him, and yet we didn't see him, yet we have loved him. We love him. We don't see him now, and yet we believe and we rejoice in him with joy inexpressible and filled with glory. I might be a stretch, but I think Peter's in awe of God's grace and God's mercy at work in the saints. Peter sees it right. We are ridiculously, extravagantly, lavishly blessed. Even our suffering is an advantage. Standing in the place that we stand, having received the painting we have received, having heard and believed upon the gospel, we are incredibly rich. Our place in redemptive history is in the painting itself, which hangs, if I can, in the showcase of God's glory in the throne room of heaven. And we don't even know it. At least we didn't until the auctioneer arrived this morning and let us know. We have in our possession what is of infinite value. It may cause us grief now, but saints, wait and see. That's what Peter's telling us. You may not have seen the one in the painting, but wait and see. On the day when you see him, you will see how blessed you really are. We are going to sing. In a moment, we're going to prepare to take the Lord's Supper as well, but then we are going to go on to sing, Come Unto Jesus. I just want to draw your attention to a line in the final stanza. Is that where it's at? Ah, there it is. I don't know whether actually all these are mixed up. Maybe it's the final stanza. You'll hear it when you get there. All that was gain, count as nothing but loss. Trade all this world for his kingdom unfading. Come unto Jesus, take up your cross. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father. Father, you know our dull hearts better than we do. You know how easily we misinterpret our state and condition. Father, our circumstances and situations. And Father, I pray that you would remind us this morning of who we are. Born again Christians, sons of the Most Holy God, united to Jesus Christ, who is seated at your right hand over every power and authority, co-heirs with him, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready, prepared to be revealed in the last time. Father, even suffering is now to our advantage. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we possess what others have longed to see. And Father, would you help us to be a people who cherish it. Father, who rejoice in what we have, that we might be found standing blameless on the day your Son returns. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.